Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, where we will be studying together chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. A nice reprieve from our morning services going through the book of Acts, where we had to take very large chunks. Just two verses tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. Hear now the word of God. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. This ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant, if not difficult word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. As I mentioned now, it's been several weeks since our last evening service. We are having a small series through difficult passages of the Bible. Last time we were together, we looked in 1 Peter at a passage that was difficult because of what it said, or really trying to understand what it was saying. One of those that you have to dig in, you have to put a lot of thought and effort into. But there are other passages of Scripture that we have that are difficult for other reasons. Not in that they're hard to interpret, hard to understand, or they are written with language that is unfamiliar to us, but because they are just simply shocking in nature. And this is one of them. We serve a God of all grace, God of all mercy, God that the New Testament tells us is, in fact, love itself. But now we come to this text, and there in verse 2, we have the shock of God telling the Israelites that when they go into the land of Canaan, they have just been released from their enslavement in Egypt. And then when they go into Canaan and they come across these seven Canaanite nations, that they are to devote them to complete and utter destruction, leaving none alive, and to show them no mercy. How in the world can a God of mercy command his people to not show mercy? That is a difficult question to answer. And it's in my experience that there are two types of people that can ask that question. Sometimes it's unbelievers who ask that question. And by unbelievers, I don't mean people who are curious about Christianity or are trying to figure out the truth and to learn the truth of Scripture. I'm talking about people who are staunch atheists, haters of God, haters of God's word, and haters of God's people, who are using this text as a way to, in a sense, evangelize people away from Christianity. They come and they take the sword of truth, the sword of the word, and they use it as a weapon against God's people. How do we answer back to them? I'm going to give you a couple of different answers here. But this first one is one that, in my experience as a teacher, is the one that none of us really want because it feels like a bit of a cop-out, but I assure you that it isn't. When an atheist comes to you and makes a moral claim against you and your beliefs, your Bibles, and your religion, make sure that you understand that the atheist has no moral ground to stand upon. The atheist believes that we are nothing more than similar groupings of molecules bumping into each other. And that is all murder is. That is all death is. That is all sickness is nothing more than a genetic disorder. We are all a product of a meaningless, careless, and indifferent universe. An indifferent universe does not create moral objectivity. It doesn't create any morality whatsoever. And so understand, when people who hate the gospel and hate the word of God come and they say, well, wait a minute. What kind of God is this? Who would come and say, have no mercy? Where do they get the idea that God should be merciful? They get it from us. In order for them to make any claim against us, they have to borrow our worldview. Do not be afraid to call them on it. I read a book a long time ago on Christian apologetics. It was called Covenant Apologetics. And there's a section there in that book, and I've cherished this in my heart, is that understand that in any discussion, you can go beyond that, you can go further into that and engage in a conversation with them. But just so that you know, it might behoove you to bring to their attention that the weapons that they use against us, they are our weapons. They have to come and rob our worldview. We believe in a God who gives moral imperatives, who gives moral commands that reflect his character. They do not. At best, morality is nothing more than a social construct. And that in itself has a lot of problems. If our morality is based simply upon, by the way, you might think, well, who would in the world believe this? I have taught multiple students where this is their ethic. That morality is simply the consent of the majority or the majority view. And I always point their attention to World War II and Nazism. Everybody wants to talk about, look how bad Hitler was. Look how bad Hitler was. Hitler did not start World War II. Hitler did not try to exterminate the Jews. That was Germany. Hitler could not do that by himself. That was the majority view. He gave voice to the majority who voted him into power. And so if morality is nothing more than a social construct, how can you say that the Holocaust, World War II, Hitler himself was evil? Evil does not exist. Evil is just a passing fancy. Morality is just a passing fancy and can change on a whim. So remember, when you have these discussions with people, they have no weapon that you don't give to them. Don't let them have it. Those are your weapons. That is your worldview. Hold them accountable to their own beliefs. Do that first. But we often don't want to just leave it there. Usually when we have these conversations, it's not somebody who doesn't know us. It's usually someone we know, someone we love, maybe even possibly a family member. And they've asked a very good question. And there might be a time to have this conversation. But there's like, even Christians can ask these questions. I've asked these questions. If you've ever gone through the Bible in a year, you get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. There are a lot of moral questions that you have for God. God, why in the world would you give a command like this? Don't have mercy on anybody? And then you turn over a few pages to the book of Joshua and you actually see it being worked out. How do we answer this question? Why is God telling his people to not have mercy upon the Canaanites? I want to do a couple of things right now. First of all, I want to kind of dull the sharpness and dull the shock of this text by looking at what exactly does it mean by devote them to destruction. The Hebrew word there is going to be the word haram, to devote them to the ban. Like, what exactly does that mean? And after I've kind of dulled it a little bit, taken some of the shock value out of it, I want to turn right back around, resharpen it, and I want it to cut us to our core. So let's begin by dulling this a little bit and looking at particularly some of the scriptural evidence and looking at what exactly does it mean to devote them to destruction. Let's first of all begin by looking at who is being devoted to destruction. a lot of times when this question is brought up to us, and sometimes even when it comes into our mind, we will have the tendency to look at the Canaanites as being just innocent natives. You ever heard of that? What about the innocent natives who live in the jungle and they have never heard of the gospel? How could God have judged people like that? Well, here's the thing. There's no such thing as an innocent native. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 1, you have a whole chapter there where the Apostle Paul says that, and I mentioned this morning, that even if God were to say, you know what, you don't have the law of God, you don't have the Ten Commandments, I'm not going to judge you according to the Ten Commandments, I'm going to judge you according to your own standard. Even if God did that, we would still be condemned. No one is justified by their works because all have sinned. The native, the Jew, the Greek, the Gentile, none have an excuse before the throne of God. But the Canaanites go beyond just simply not being innocent. These were evil, evil, wicked people. These were people who engaged in the most deplorable of all practices. This here in this section, this is not simply what is happening in Deuteronomy, what's going to be happening later on in the book of Joshua, is not a genocide. This is not the spilling of innocent blood. This is the judgment of God upon evil and wicked men. These were people who worshiped gods like Moloch, who demanded not the sacrifices of bulls and goats, but who demanded the sacrifices of people's own children. And they sacrificed these children in deplorable ways. We have children present. I can't go into the details of how they would offer up their own children. I have two children. I could not imagine doing something like this in order to appease these fertility gods. I will give you my child so that you can give my cows and my lambs and my sheep and my crops fertility so that you can give them children. I could not imagine doing such a thing. I love making a living. The reason I love making a living is because I love my children. I want to provide for them. I could not imagine giving them up to appease a demonic god like Moloch and causing my children to suffer in the way that his worshipers would cause their own children to suffer. When God is calling his people to go in and to rid the land of these people, he is bringing judgment upon them. But it's not just bringing judgment upon the Canaanites. He is also saving the Israelites from the Canaanites. He goes on later on in chapter 7 to say that he is telling them to wipe them out, to drive out the Canaanites so that they will not fall into their same idolatry. And maybe you've been reading your Old Testament lately, and you know the answer to my next question. Do the Israelites succeed in driving out the Canaanites? They do not. And it gets bad. I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but maybe in your free time, you just flip over to 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon in the heart of his idolatry. He's building altars to false gods in the high places. One of those gods is the abomination of the Ammonites, Moloch. The text does not say it specifically, but there is a very, very good chance that Solomon was offering his own children on the altars of Moloch, King Solomon, the son of David. You see, we are saved. We are saved before God by the blood of Christ. He appeases the wrath of God. But we are not just saved from God's wrath, we are also saved from our own sin that leads to wrath. We are given a new heart. And the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more temptation. Do you know why there will be no more temptation? Because there will be no one there to tempt us. The same thing is taking place here. God is ridding his land, Canaan, his dwelling place, of anything that would lead his people astray. But what does it mean, going a little bit further? So what exactly does, so the Canaanites are not innocent. They are evil and wicked people. So what exactly does it mean to devote them to complete destruction, to devote them to a ban? Does this mean going through to each individual person and killing, 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 killing? On the surface, that certainly does look like what is being placed. The Bible uses language of like, leave nothing that breathes. Women, children, nothing are apart from this judgment that is coming upon the Canaanites. But when we look a little bit closer at the text, we might see some things that might cause us to take a step back and say, well, wait a minute. Is this actually calling for the complete and utter destruction and death of everyone who is found in these cities? I want to bring a couple of things to your attention here. First of all, the Canaanite conquest in Deuteronomy chapter 7, this is something that is unique to the Canaanites. Later on, if you move over a couple of chapters into Deuteronomy chapter 20, God is going to give his people laws that will govern their wars with people outside of the land of Canaan. And for them, they are to seek peace. Basically, if you're at war with somebody outside of the land of Canaan, and they come to you and they say, hey, we want peace with you, you need to be seeking peace. Look for any reason to lay down your arms. Seek peace with your neighbors. And so this is something that is unique to the Canaanites because this is the judgment upon the Canaanites. Also, too, it involved either death or expulsion. Devoting to the ban involved either the death of the people or the expulsion of the people. When you go to the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua, you'll see, yes, destruction and death, but you'll also see drive them out of your lands. Retreat was an option here. Surrender was also an option for the Canaanites in this text. And so in the book of Joshua, before you get to this, the really brutal part, beginning in chapter 10, you have two examples of people surrendering to the Israelites, and they do receive mercy. First of all, you have Rahab, the prostitute. He was going to be included in the genealogy of David and the genealogy of Christ. She surrenders. She helps out the spies there in Jericho. And she and her whole family are saved and are united with Israel. They become Israelites. And then there's also in Joshua chapter 9, you have the episode of the Gibeonites who come to the Israelites kind of disguising themselves as foreigners and say, hey, you know, make a covenant with us. Have mercy upon us. And the Israelites do, and then their ruse becomes known, and the Israelites say, hey, these are Canaanites. We got to kill these guys. But what does God do? He says, no, you've made a covenant with them. They're with you. You're stuck with them. And they're so stuck with them, as we keep going through the Bible, when we get to Samuel, we hear about Saul. Judgment comes upon the household of Saul because Saul went to war with the Gibeonites. He tried to destroy the Gibeonites. And God judges his household. Why? Because Saul, the king of Israel, broke the covenant that Joshua and the people of Israel had made with the Gibeonites. And so surrender was an option. Destruction comes upon those, when we get into Joshua chapter 10, upon those who fight against Israel, those who do not run away from Israel, those who do not surrender to Israel. These are the ones who destruction comes upon. But then there's still some more textual evidence that seems to suggest that when it speaks about total destruction, that it's actually not all that total. If we look closely at the text, we find evidence that the destruction is not as complete and total as it seems. I'll give you a couple of examples here. One, you don't have to go very far. Look with me down in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 through 5. Beginning in verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Notice a couple of things there. First of all, there's a command not to intermarry with them. Well, wait a minute. If they're all dead, who is there to intermarry with? Are they going up and picking up dead bodies and marrying them? No. There's the command not to intermarry. In order for that to be a command, there had to be some living there after the destruction. And then secondly, we see the destruction there is specifically targeting their gods. This is something you see throughout the Old Testament. God is not just making war with the peoples of the world. He is making war with their gods. So you can do a great study here on the 10 plagues of Egypt, each one individually targeting a specific god of the Egyptians. This is who God is going after, the false gods, the Asherahs, the Baals, the Molochs of these Canaanite people. But then there's some more evidence as well. So turn over with me to the book of Joshua. And I want us to see a couple of examples of peoples being devoted to the ban. Joshua chapter 10 verses 36 to 39. Joshua chapter 10 verses 36 and 39. This is the destruction of two Canaanite cities, Debir and Hebron. Debir and Hebron. Joshua chapter 10 verse 36 through 39. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. So once again, they're not running. They're not surrendering. They are fighting against the Israelites. And captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining. He had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted them to destruction, every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done with Hebron and Libna and its king. So he did to Debir and to its king. So Debir and Hebron, total destruction, devoted to the ban. Now turn with me a couple of chapters over to Joshua chapter 15. Verses 13 through 15. Joshua chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, and I'm going to butcher these names, and Ahiman, and Talmai, and the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. Did you see that? All of a sudden, you move over a couple of chapters in chapter 15. Who's living in Hebron? Canaanites. Caleb's got to drive them out. Who's living in Debir? Canaanites that Caleb has to drive out. Well, wait a minute. I thought they were all devoted to destruction. Every person in it. And now you move over just a couple of chapters, and who's there? Canaanites. They're still there. They weren't all destroyed. There are still Canaanites living in these places. And it's not just with Debir and Hebron that you see this. You'll see this in other places like Hazor later on. People who are destroyed, and then all of a sudden you go up a couple of chapters, even into further books of the Bible, into 1st and 2nd Samuel, they're still there. There are still people living in those lands. And so how should we understood the Israelites devoting the Canaanites to destruction, devoting them to the ban? We must read the text literally. But to do this, we must take into account the literary style and genres. That's what it means to read things literally. Don't be mad at the phone book because it won't tell you how to make a casserole. That's not what it's designed to do. There's a literary genre, there's a literary format that Joshua here is forming. It was a common feature in ancient Near Eastern literature to speak of unconditional military victories in terms of total destruction. The idea there is these are unconditional surrenders, unconditional victories on behalf of Israel. This is no contest. We in English speak in the same way, particularly when it comes to sports. If you had asked me a couple of months ago about the Dallas Cowboys getting beat by the Green Bay Packers, I probably used the term, the Cowboys got totally annihilated. Now, does that mean that the Green Bay Packers brought a laser out to the field and vaporized the Dallas Cowboys? No, it doesn't. But it does mean the Cowboys got beat, and they got beat really, really bad. This hyperbole that is being used. This is Jewish hyperbole, and it's not something that is unique to the Canaanite conquest. You'll see this run throughout the Old Testament way. It was just simply a Hebrew way of speaking, an ancient Near Eastern way of speaking that Jews today will still use in just their common language, in the same way we use in our English language as well. This devoting to the band were no contest victories. God had utterly given Israel's enemies into their hands. So now I've kind of maybe taken a little bit of the shock value out of it. But here's the thing, that's not really what I'm intending to do. This blade is still very sharp, and it should still be very shocking. These people who fight against the Israelites, they're being destroyed. There is death on death on death. This is not just the death of military men. This is the death of old men, children, women, wives, mothers. Destruction has come upon these people. This is judgment. We should be shocked and fearful and trembling when we come to this text. You know why? This is something that the Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein called an intrusion ethic. When you intrude on something, usually when you kind of bust in uninvited into somebody's house, something is busting into these Hebrews' present reality as they're going in and judging the Canaanites. And you know what's intruding in on it? The book of Revelation. The end time judgment of everything that moves, of everything that breathes, upon women, children, men, Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, Romans, military, non-military, all men must give an account before the great throne of God's judgment. And when you go to the book of Revelation, you know what it sounds like? It sounds an awful lot like the Canaanite conquest. The judgment of the evil. The judgment of the wicked. Turn with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. This is the harvest of the earth. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes of harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. By the way, that's about 190 miles. That is a lot of death. That is a lot of destruction. I've told some of my students who stand back and are appalled at what they see in Joshua, I say, just turn over to the back of the book and see how it ends. Judgment is not an if, it's not a maybe. Judgment is a certainty. And it is not a pleasant thing. You think the Canaanite conquest was ugly. Wait until Christ returns. We should fear and tremble in Joshua because in it we see the judgment that waits us, that waits people who are outside of Christ. But the book of Revelation doesn't leave us sitting there shaking and trembling with no escape. The book of Revelation gives us a wonderful hope and a wonderful salvation. Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right, the authority to take and eat from the tree of life. And I love the bookends of the Bible. The Bible begins with the tree of life that we lose access to, but it ends with those cleansing their robes in the blood of the Lamb who gives them access to the tree of life, not for a day, not for a week, but for an eternity so that they may never die and live forever. That is the refuge from the judgment of God, not your good works. Not your good intentions, not your positive thoughts. Your salvation is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the only detergent that can wash your robes as white as snow. Those are the robes that we must be clothed in as we come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. All who do not have those robes, whose robes are filthy, they will be cast out into the outer darkness. We as Americans don't like Joshua because we do not like judgment. And if we don't like Joshua, we will certainly not like the book of Revelation. But it is the truth. I began this with a reference to Ephesians, the sword of truth being wielded against the people of God. Brothers and sisters, there are many in our churches, many in our pulpits, who will try to sugarcoat bitter pills. Don't do it. Don't do it. Whenever I would teach this to my students who were kind of warring against it, that dulling part of it, I would always save it for the end. We need to be shocked. We need to be appalled. We need to be convicted so that we will find the shelter of Christ to be all the more sweet. We don't like to talk about it, but we have to. We are given the sword of truth. We don't get to decide what is true, what is false, what we like, what we don't like. We are called by Christ to teach everything that he has commanded. And he is the author and finisher of everything written in this book. Let's pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that though judgment is certain, that, Father, there is an escape from that judgment. Not because you just lay aside your judgment as if that's something that you could do. Father, you're holy. You must pour out your just judgments upon all who sin against the image that you gave to them. But Father, there is a people who are clothed in splendor, clothed in righteous and pure garments, who have received those garments from your Son, who in return has received their filthy garments, because he took their sins upon them. And Father, the wrath that we see in Joshua for the Canaanites, the wrath that we see for the world in the book of Revelation, Father, that is the wrath that he took upon himself. And because he did that, he is worthy to save to the uttermost. Father, may we know the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, but Father, may we also dearly know him to be our Savior, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.